Welcome to the Willow Creek Baptist Church Podcast. You're currently listening to a message from our series entitled The Psalms, Raw Emotion, Authentic Worship.
And as we've been doing that, we've been trying to highlight different aspects of the Psalms. And what has hit me over and over again is that the Psalms aren't merely to be heard, they're to be used. And as we've looked through them, and when we started the series, one of the first things we did, Pastor Mike and I sat down in his office and just for a few hours looked through the Psalms, and we looked at all the variety in them and all the different emotions that were there, and we mapped out the summer. We said, let's talk about love and joy and sadness. Let's talk about anger. Let's talk about depression. Let's talk about sorrow and all these different emotions, and then look at the Psalms that really guide us through those and walk us through those emotions. So what we did is we actually mapped that out, and this morning what we'll look at is grief, is sorrow. Not grief proper in that sense of loss. I feel so ill-equipped to talk about something like that, but to talk about sorrow and a specific aspect of that. So if it feels like it, we keep talking about weighty things, we keep talking about sad and depressed things, we're trying to give some variety to it so that one week we talk about happy, sad, go back and forth. This week is sad, but next week's happy, next week is delight, so come back as we talk again about for the next 2 weeks, delight and happiness, and then to conclude it all again with praise and joy and that those emotions that we have when we sing and we share together. And I think about grief and how Scripture meets us in our grief. To be honest, I feel really ill-equipped to talk about that. I've been sheltered from that in ways that many of you have not, and the things that you have gone through. So what do you do? And I'm not going to talk about that as much this morning. And I could just say a few things as I listen to Lewis speak through his emotion. First, I would say, listen to others who grieve with a learning ear and never with a condemning ear. Don't look down on what they say. And when your turn comes to grief, find somebody else who has gone through that, and then again, listen to them and talk to them. And of course, grieve. As we talk about the grieving process, one of the things that we usually forget about is actually the grief. That is a major part of it. One of the Psalms that we looked at going through is Psalm 88. If you were to look at Psalm 88, there's some 18 or 19 verses, and it's the only Psalm in 150 Psalms that has no hope in it. From the first verse to the very last verse, it's just utter hopeless. It begins and ends in darkness and isolation. So where is the hope in the hopeless cry of a psalm like that in Psalm 88? One author says, Psalm 88 gives us hope in our grief precisely because it has no hope in it. We don't see any hope in it. It means that God understands the darkness that we face. God actually is in the midst of that. The Lord of light is a friend in darkness. The Lord of life stands beside you and doth. The Lord of hope is your companion in despair. The Prince of peace supports you when no peace can be found. The God of all comfort waits faithfully near you. The source of all joy is close by when death has robbed you of joy. So listen to others and use the Psalms. This morning, what I want to do is look at one of the questions that plagues us in the midst of grief, in the midst of sorrow. We're bombarded with questions about God, about His character, about why this happened, about grief and how that affects us. But one of the questions is this: how is it related to my sin? What about when you lose your job? What about when your spouse dies or you lose a baby? One of the questions in the back of our mind is this: how does this relate to my sin? Mark's business should have had him set for life. He should have been wealthy and he should have been fine. But when the recession hit, his business tanked. Now he is bankrupt and struggling to find work. And the question that he keeps asking is there some type of sin in his past that God is trying to show him or punish him for? Jim's spouse died in a car accident, and he can't get out of his mind that bitter fight the last time they talked. He can't shake the feeling of guilt that he has, thinking that somehow it was all his fault. He keeps wondering if that was what it caused it all, his fight, his mean words, his sin is what caused that accident to happen. Sarah and her husband have been trying to have kids, and they just miscarried for the fourth time. And amidst the hurting and the grieving, a little voice in the back of her mind keeps saying this: "This is payment for your sexual sin in college." And those questions bombard us. What do we make of our relationship of sin and our grief? How are they related? And if you're going to understand that, we have to have a solid understanding of salvation and the doctrine of the discipline of God. If you don't understand salvation and discipline, then you will be plagued by those questions. If you will look for just a moment at Hebrews 12, it's a passage that talks about discipline. It says this: "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. Consider Christ, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom the father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which you have all participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined, our fathers disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." So what is discipline? What does it mean that God chastens or disciplines his children? I'm just going to make a few points on this. First of all, you have to understand what discipline is not. Discipline is not punishment. Discipline is not the same thing as punishment. When Christ died on the cross, the entire punishment for our sin was placed upon him, and no believer ever again will ever face punishment for their sins. Discipline is not payment. And you think, well, maybe we just have to pay for our sins a little. But when you say that, you have made a mockery of the cross, because Christ's blood was sufficient not only to pay for all of your sins in the past, but your present and your future sins. And the payment was made in full. And there is never a time again that you have to pay for your sins. If there's one verse that over and over again, I think that it's probably the verse that goes through my mind at some point every day, it's this Romans 8:1. It says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ." It's not just a future thing that we won't be condemned in the future, but right now, if you are a believer in Christ, if your faith is in him, there is no condemnation that's over you. But bad things still happen, though. So what is discipline? Well, first of all, it's painful. It hurts. Things happen, whether it's the stretching of muscle, the having to run harder. No child loves the process of discipline, but it takes us to a place that we would never go on our own. We wouldn't go there, and yet we see, as Lewis saw, something even greater about his own faith and about God. Here's where my P's in. I don't have any more. It's loving. Discipline is loving. It is never out of anger. The motivation is always love. What God is doing in your life is never driven by anger. It's always driven by love. And most importantly, it's instructive. It is to teach. You could say purposeful if you want to be. Punishment and payment look to the past, but instruction looks to the future. When you discipline, and you work with your children, and I have three small children, what you do when you're disciplining them is not to make them pay for their sin. And if you do, you don't understand the gospel. What you're doing is you are gaining an audience so that you can teach them in the future. And so they will become more like Christ. So by the way, if you don't understand this distinction between punishment and discipline, you will not only carry that into your view of God, you will carry that into your view of parenting. The understanding the discipline of God is foundational to understanding parenting. But you're still left with two questions, or at least I am, when I'm going through and I'm thinking through something like this. The first question is this: what about the times when it really feels like somebody has to pay for their sins? Sometimes it really feels like I've got to pay for my sins. A woman is so drunk that she shouldn't be driving, but she does anyway, and she gets in an accident and kills her best friend and now has jail time and all the penalties that go with it. Doesn't she have to pay for her sins? Or a man gets his one-night stand pregnant, and now he has to pay child support for the rest of his life. Doesn't he literally have to pay for his sin? In fact, just this last week, I was with somebody, and they said, sometimes you just got to pay for your sins. You got to pay for the mistakes in your past. The Bible word for that is not punishment or wrath. The Bible word for that and the concept is sowing and reaping. Galatians says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, thus shall he reap. And there are going to be consequences to sin. But reaping and sowing and consequences and punishment are two very separate things. I mean, if you were to go today up to the top of the principal building downtown and you were to jump off, you would die in a bloody mess on Grand Avenue. Having faith in Christ doesn't change the consequences of jumping and doing something stupid. Gravity doesn't just disappear. There are still consequences to sin. But you have to differentiate between those two. The second question is a little bit trickier, and that's this. How do I know, or how do you know if or when you face a trial, it's the chastisement of God? How do you know that the trial you're facing right now is it caused by something that you did in the past that he's trying to correct in you? How do you tell if it's something like that? Is everything that bad that happens some type of discipline? And I guess I'll answer that in a couple of different ways. First, I don't know, and I don't think we need to know. Because a discipline is always instructive. It's forward-looking. It's a trial in our life, and the purpose is not to punish us, but the purpose is to mold us and to continue to shape us into the image of Jesus Christ, and he is hewing away those rough edges and forming us and molding us through that. And so when trials come into our life, the focus doesn't need to be the cause of it. The focus needs to be the outcome of that trial. And is there something in this trial that I can learn from? Is there something that can make me more like Jesus? Is being sick a good thing? Is having a physical illness a good thing? No. Yet when you rightly accept that, it can breed patience. It can teach the discipline of prayer, generate compassion, as an author says, for others who suffer, and engender some reflection and self-knowledge. The goal is continually to make you more like Jesus Christ. Who would you go to if you found out tomorrow that your child has cancer? I know what I would do. I would go across my office and I would talk to Trent and Lydia, because I know how God used in their life the cancer of their daughter, who's better, to conform them to Christ and give them a greater ear, and I can see Christ in them in suffering. There's also a temptation in the midst of trial to think that we need to protect God. We subtly do this when we pray. We only attribute the good things in our life to God, and we attribute all the bad things that happen to either our sin or to the devil or to the world. And we only thank him for the good things. We never thank him for the hard things, but God doesn't need our protection. We think God could never allow bad things. It's just some type of oversight. But discipline, and when you understand the discipline of God, even the way Lewis had said it in that reading, is that God is allowing hurt so that we can have a greater view of himself. So I'm not going to give an answer to the problem of evil today. I can't answer that question. However, I do want to look at Psalm 6. And what do you do? What do you do when you feel like the hand of God is heavy upon you? Sometimes it just feels like it's oppressive. God has got his hand on you, like the rod that he's using to guide you smarts a little bit too much. What should you do? Let's go ahead and read this and pray. Psalm 6 says, to the choir master with the stringed instruments, according to the Sheminith, a psalm of David. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. Let's pray. God, as we struggle, we pray that we would see your sovereign hand at work, making us more like Christ. Give us the words to say back to you and the response to have, and help us to see that everything that you do is motivated by love and never anger. And Father, I pray that we would have a greater sense of worship and praise in the midst of these trials today because of this. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So you look through Psalm 6 there, and the big idea when I think through this is this, and it seems a little bit counterintuitive or maybe a little bit obvious. When the hand of God feels heavy upon you, it's okay to pray for relief. When the hand of God feels it's like it's pressing you down and life is just has you languishing, it's okay to pray for relief. David starts his psalm here and he says, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. And the first thing he does is David pleads for relief because of his anguish. And he starts out with a very negative statement. As he looks at his life, he has a very uneasy conscience. Things aren't right. And he looks at his life and he is able to see perhaps what we can't see. We don't know what was happening. And he knows that it is the hand of God that is afflicting him right now, and it is the direct result of his sin. We don't know. We don't always know that. We don't need to know that. But David sees this, and he prays out to God, and he says, Lord, rebuke me not in your anger. Lord, I know that your hand of love is guiding me, but right now it doesn't feel like love. Right now it feels like anger, and it just feels like silence. And he pleads negatively, and then he pleads positively and says, be gracious to me, Lord. I need your grace right now. And he describes his anguish. The source of what was the source of anguish? He says, my bones are troubled. My soul is greatly troubled within me. Was it the death of someone close to him, a son or something? Was it a sickness? Was it a defeat in battle? We don't know what it was that was causing this. Some people think perhaps he was physically ill, that he was sick, because he says in verse 3 there, my bones are troubled. And they think that's some type of physical illness. I don't think that that's really the case, because troubled bones in Hebrew is a very poetic way of saying my innermost being, my bones, the thing that's the most inside of me. My soul is aching right now because, God, it feels like you're so silent and in the midst of this trial. So be gracious to me. Don't rebuke me in your anger, because it feels like you're angry. And one final cry, he says, how long? How long? And it's an abrupt statement. You don't even know how he's going to finish the thought. How long will this continue? How long will you withhold your grace? How long? Whatever. But he doesn't even know how to finish the statement. He simply says, but you, oh Lord, how long? And it's a cry of passion to finish his thought there. Think back to high school when you're in the gym. You're that 100-pound little freshman. You decide you're going to go into the weight room for a little bit. And you pick that right time to go because you know that she will probably be there. And you walk over to the bench press. You throw a couple 25s on the bar because the bar just looks too wimpy. You get underneath it, and you push up, and it collapses on your chest. What do? You were too dumb to get a spotter, and now you're under the weight of that weight, and you're like, oh, I hope she doesn't see me now. And all the football players are around, and they're laughing at you, and they're having such a fun time, and you need a spotter. And that's what David is saying here. Sometimes the weight feels like it's too much, like it's crushing our chest, like I can't breathe. And whether it's the chastening for sin, or it's chastening to make us more like Christ, or a hurt from this broken world, it feels heavy because it feels like there's nobody there to spot you. But David isn't afraid to plead for relief. He cries out and he pleads for relief in this instance. So plead for relief when you feel this way. I think sometimes this is actually counterintuitive for us, probably because we're stubborn or because we're proud and we don't think we need help. But sometimes I think we also think things like this. We think, well, I made my bed and now I've got to sleep in it. I don't want to be a bother to God. I deserve this. I need to pay for my sins. I need to suffer the punishment. So I'll just keep my head down and go on and put up with it. What utter nonsense to act like that. David unashamedly pleads for relief. I need this weight off of my chest. Not only does David plead for relief, but he goes on and takes it a step further and he prays for deliverance. He says in verse 4, turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? And David doesn't just say, ho-hum, I guess I blew it. I guess I just have to go on and accept this. He gives three words. He says, return. You feel distant right now, Lord, but I want to know that you're there. I want to sense your presence. Deliver me. Get me out of this mess and save me. And here's the great thing about this. It's his appeal. The basis of his appeal is his love. He says, it's God, I'm going to appeal to you on the basis of your love, on your loyal love, on that covenant faithfulness that you show to your people. And the same hand that guides God's love as he disciplines him is now the hand and the love that he appeals to for relief. God is up in heaven. He's saying, the love that guides me as I am making you more like Christ is the same love that will bring you relief and bring you deliverance right now. And David knows this, and so he's not afraid to say, for the sake of your love, deliver me, Lord. And he also wants to give public praise for his deliverance. This next verse is just kind of a little bit strange. It says in verse 5, for in death there is no remembrance of you, and Sheol, who will give you praise? And as you look through that, you think, well, what's he actually saying here? In death, when I die, who's going to remember you? And Sheol is that more intense word for the place of death in Hebrew. It's that great cavernous pit, as it's described, where all the dead go. What is he saying here? He's saying that then if I die, then I can't praise you anymore, so I need you to save me so I can continue to praise you. And if you read this incorrectly, you might get the impression that he's doing a little bit of bargaining. You think, okay, he's trying to bargain a little bit. And we do that too. We have bargaining prayers. For some reason, I associate bargaining prayers more to the college or high school days of my life. And you think about the silly things that you've prayed. God, if you help that boy or that girl to notice me, then I'll go to Bible college and I'll go to Africa. I'll bargain. everything's up for grabs here. Lord, if you get me out of this bind and don't let my face get too dirty, even though I really deserve it, then I will, whatever. Lord, if you help me with this test, even though I didn't study, and even though I was out with my friends too late, and even though I did all these dumb things, and I don't deserve an A, but if you help me supernaturally remember the things that I never knew in the first place, then I promise next time I'll try harder. So is that what David is doing here? Is he bargaining? No, he's not bargaining. He's actually telling God what he wants to hear. I know, Lord, that you are worthy of all praise. And the praise that you love, Lord, I want that praise to come from my lips. And if that's going to happen, I'm going to need to be saved so that I have a chance to praise you. The word for praise here is a much more intense word than just simply thanksgiving. We think of the word thanksgiving as just like, or praise as having an attitude almost, but the Hebrew idea for praise is something more of a public announcement. I want the opportunity to tell people how great you have been to me. I don't want to just be saved for my sake. I want to defer praise to you. So plead for relief and pray for deliverance. And again, I think this is actually counterintuitive to what we do a lot of times. We assume that we have prayed because we have the right theology. We assume that we've taken it to the Lord in prayer, as the song says, because we know the song. We assume we pray because we know. We know that God is control. We know that God is love. We know that God is just. And we know all these things. And we then assume that we have prayed. You know it's your anniversary. But knowing and saying are two different things. Just ask your wife. It's not enough to simply know. And praying doesn't mean you simply know what to say. Praying means you actually say it. Praying means words come out of your mouth. Praying means you actually pour out your emotions, that you stop for a moment and you fight against the distractions and you tell God how you feel. You're unafraid to say it. It's not simply that you think you've prayed because you know the right answers and you have a submissive spirit, but that you actually pray either audibly or whatever else, you pray with words to God and you tell him how you feel. Lord, when your hand feels heavy upon us, when your hand feels so heavy upon me, you know what? It's okay to pray. It's okay to tell him that. In fact, God wants you to do that, but we actually have to pray, not just think about praying. So plead for relief and pray for deliverance. And in verses 6 and 7, it gets to some of the most tumultuous and just emotional verses in the book of Psalms. And he says, I am weary with my moaning. And David describes his exhaustion because of his enemies. I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. And there may be some hyperbole here where he's exaggerating a little, but we shouldn't play that down at all, because he is completely legitimate in the way he feels. When what angers him, what makes him sad, what confuses him so much is that God feels so distant and he wants him to feel close again. Tears and tears and tears, and only tears are coming from him. His eyes can't hide his grief anymore. His eyes are swollen. And when he's with his friends, he wants to look away because he doesn't want them to see into his eyes. You've had your married friends over for supper. You have them over, and as they walk up to the steps to your apartment, you can totally read the look in their eyes. And you know exactly what they're thinking because you've had the same look on your face before too. They just had a fight in their car, and they're trying to hide it. And their eyes can't hide, their smile can't cover up what they're feeling anymore. And David says, my eyes have melted away, and I know everybody can see it. My eyes are wasted away because of grief. And in his case, the suffering that he was under was a more specific, perhaps it had something to do with people mocking him, people deriding and teasing him, because it says, my eye wastes away, it grows weak because of my foes. There was some external force that was making this suffering worse. And there is no shame in telling God how you feel. It's actually a very bold statement to tell that. It's an act of faith, faith that God delights in. So don't hold back. You don't have to clean up your statements before you pray. One of my friends always gives me a hard time when I preach because I have an uncanny ability to relate nearly everything in my life to something in the Chronicles of Narnia. And I've actually been good this summer. I don't think I've actually used Narnia yet. I've used Lewis a little. But this is what I think about when I think about this section. I think about the silver chair and Jill Pole. Jill and her friend Eustace are whisked away to Narnia, and Jill is showboating on the edge of a cliff. And to make a long story short, she sees her friend fall off the edge of the cliff, and it crushes her. And don't worry, he's okay, but that's not really the point. And it just overwhelms her with grief, and she's crying, and she's crying, and she's crying. And I love Lewis's words here. He says, "This crying is all right in its own way while it lasts, but you have to stop sooner or later, and then you still have to decide what to do." So crying is all right while it lasts, but what did David stop to do? What did David decide to do? And David decided to declare his victory in God, and David warns his enemies because God answered his prayer. David sends away his enemies. He says, "Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea." He says, the Lord has heard me, and he understands that God has answered his prayer. He understands that as he's cried out to God, on the basis of God's character, on the basis of his love for praise, on the basis of God's love or God's own love, he knows that his prayer has been heard, and now he sends away his enemies. And David also understands that what's happening behind the scenes is that God is the one who is holding the reins on those who have been persecuting him. Those people who have been at his throat and making him feel the way that he's feeling and who have been judging him, David understands that they were merely a tool in the hand of God, but David says to them now, "You may be a tool in the hand of God, but watch out. Just because you're a tool in the hand of God doesn't mean that you're saved from judgment. God is using you for some good in my own life, but how and what is God doing in your own life?" And God, and David warns them of impending doom and says, you will be brought to a point of shame. You're no longer going to have this type of authority over me. My enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back. In a moment, this is all going to be over. And in confidence, he declares his victory because he knows God has heard his prayer. And how does relief come? I don't know how relief comes. In some sense, yes, there's answers to prayer, but sometimes, I don't know if you've noticed this, but sometimes praying itself is the relief. Where God uses that time of praying to bring our focus back to him, to see his goodness, to understand what he is doing in our life, and to accept that whether the answer of relief comes in 5 minutes or in 50 years, we, through the act of praying, understand what God is doing. I think of the book of Job, and you go through the book of Job, and that's such an excellent case to remind us that all the evil things that we face in life are not always because of some evil that God is punishing us for. Job was a man who was absolutely righteous. He was also absolutely wealthy, but God allowed Satan to take away all of those things from him, and he lost all of his wealth and all of his children in one day. And on top of that, nobody showed him any sympathy. His friends came alongside of him, and they told him, you need to get right with God so that this will quit happening to you. And he goes through that, and perhaps one of the most beautiful books that I've ever read is John Piper's book on Job, and he sets it to poetry, and when everything gets all to the end and he looks back over his life, Piper tells the story of Job talking to his little daughter, and Jemima is her name, is asking all questions. What was it like to hear the voice of God? What was it like to all these things? And Jemima finally asks another question, and he writes it in poetry and says this, So you think it was God who made you sick? I think God never laid aside the reins that lie against the neck of Satan, nor unfenced his pen to run at liberty, but only by the Lord's decree. So you think God was kind to make you sick? Jemima asked. And take away your health and all your sons and friends and daughters, all the ones you loved? Jemima, what I think is this. The Lord has made me drink the cup of his severity that he might kindly show to me what I would be when only he remains in my calamity. Unkindly, he has kindly shown that he was not my help alone. And Job didn't feel like he had to protect God and say, oh, it was only Satan doing things. Job fully knew that it was God kindly, unkindly showing him that he wasn't his hope alone. And David now says, my enemies are held by the reins of my God, and he will pull you back, and though you be a tool in his hand, he will not hold back his judgment from you. So plead for relief, and pray for deliverance, and describe your emotions, and claim your victory in God. As we've gone through the book of Psalms this summer, I have exhorted you over and over again, and my chance is at least to use them, to read the Psalms, to memorize the Psalms, to pray them when you don't know what to pray, and now one more, rewrite the Psalms in your own words, to use them and to rewrite them. What would it be like if you rewrote Psalm 6 in your own words? Here's my shot at part of it. I know that your love guides the rod that disciplines me, but it doesn't feel like love right now, Lord. I deserve so much worse than I get. Because of my sin, I deserve your full wrath. But you poured that out on Jesus on the cross, and my faith is in him. So, Father, please restore me to the place that I can enjoy that again. I am wasting away without you. Be gracious to me and lift the weight off my chest, for it is so heavy. When, Lord? Lord, you are worthy of all praise. Let praise come from my lips so that when this is over, others will praise you as well. Let those who are against me, especially those who mock me, who look down on me and think that I'm wrong, see their foolishness and turn to you. When the hand of God feels heavy upon you, whatever trial it may be, I don't know what the source of that is, whether it's chastening for sin where God is correcting you or it's just his way, like all of it is, to conform you and shape you into a greater picture of Jesus Christ. When that feels heavy upon you, it's okay to pray for relief. It's counterintuitive sometimes. He wants you to plead, not to keep your head down and to ignore him. He wants you to pray, but to pray with actual words, not just think that you have. And he wants you to pray with passion and describe your anguish. And he wants you to claim your victory in Jesus Christ.